In my congregation at home, I have several doctors, general practitioners, and one consultant surgeon. One thing that they don't like to see in their patients is low morale. Patients who get down, who decide that they are not going to get better. Their situation is hopeless, and there is nothing worth going on for. Perhaps a husband and wife have lived together happily with a good marriage for many years, and then in advanced old age, one of them passes away. It's quite surprising how often, within a few months, the survivor also goes to join them in glory. It's probably not some organic illness. They have died of a broken heart. Doctors tell me that when some people hear the word cancer, they start climbing into their coffin immediately. It's little use the doctor pointing out that many cancers are cured and that the prognosis in others is excellent and there can be years of fruitful life. That one word panics the people and robs them of the will to live. And when someone loses the will to live, the treatment is unlikely to succeed. They almost have a death wish. And it's tragic to see people with a death wish. But even more tragic is the fact that the society in which we live, my friends, is gripped by a death wish. And probably some of you here tonight are gripped by a death wish. You don't look as if you're planning to die. You don't think to yourself that you're going to die. Your life is busy. It is stimulating. It is enjoyable. You may even feel sorry for those narrow-minded, uptight Christians who don't know how to enjoy themselves. You're going to enjoy life to the full. But my friend, underneath, inside in the depths of your being, perhaps barely above the level of your consciousness, there is a quiet resignation. There is a sullen despair. And you reckon that you have 30, 40 years at most left. And that's it. You're going to pack in as much as you're able to those years. You're going to play the hand that life deals you as skillfully as you can. You're going to stay as young as possible, as long as possible. And when the end comes, you'll face it with as much courage as you can summon up. But the end will come. And it will be bleak. At best, aging and death, which the Bible calls the last enemy. And then after the death of the body, Shakespeare talks about the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country, the appalling reality of judgment and hell. And you are facing that, and you're coming nearer to it, and it's coming quickly. And there is something inside you which protests against it. You say, I was not born for death. But you know that you've a few more years, and then it's curtains, and who knows what, and you've settled for that. You don't expect anything more. And the text that we're going to look at this evening was sent to people just like you about 2,600 years ago. Now, they weren't like you in that their lives had been shattered. They had been captured as slaves. They'd been taken away to a distant country. Their land had been ruined. Their capital city and their temple and their homes and their way of life had been destroyed. And everything they had been valuing had been taken away. Probably none of us are in that position. But they were like you in that they too had settled for death. God expresses their psychology in verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 33, where he says, "Thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" Can you hear the weary despair in that question? How can we then live? And that's the motto of our age. A great Christian thinker some years ago described the world in which we live under this phrase as a title of a book. How can we then live? You have given up. You've lost the will to live. And to these people, God sends the prophet priest Ezekiel, a young man in his mid-30s, with a haunting, searching question, which is our text this evening. Four short words of one syllable. And the question is this: why should you die? Why should you die? Let me read the whole verse. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Tonight I'm sent to you with that same question from the same God. And I say to you, my friend, why should you die? And that question is designed by God to drive this damnable death wish from your mind and from your soul, and to shake you out of your apathy, out of the paralysis of unbelief, and to awaken a hope in you that you do not need to die, and that something more wonderful may happen to you than you have ever dreamed. And this evening I would like to give you six reasons from God for not dying. And the first reason is the hope of God's warning. The hope of God's warning. Now, with us, warning is a negative word. It is an unpleasant word. We think of it as a stern thing, a threatening thing. We don't smile when we warn people. We think of warning as involving a frown and the pointing, shaking finger and the rather angry voice. We don't like warnings. Some of you may think that's what's wrong with the church. All they do is warn people. Here I've come along to this service tonight, and I thought it would be a pleasant place, and they would be nice people, and this guy starts off and he's warning me. He's wagging his finger and frowning. But my friends, think, a warning is a loving thing. A mother warns her little child not to touch the hot plate or the naked flame. "Don't do that," she says. "Mummy will smack." And why is she warning the child? Because she loves her child. And it is an entirely positive and kind thing. She doesn't want her child's tender flesh to be scorched. She doesn't want to hear the startled scream of pain from her little one. And so she warns her. The purpose is positive. It is to prevent a disaster happening. It is to turn away something that is harmful. There is hope in receiving a warning. This past summer, my wife and I had a marvelous few days in the western part of your country. One of the highlights of our holiday was driving through Glacier National Park in Montana, where the scenery was absolutely spectacular. But the roads were dangerous roads. High, twisty, with a sheer drop on one side of the road. My wife didn't like to look out the window. And there were warnings everywhere. Every bend, slow down. Warnings, warnings, warnings. And occasionally we would get out at a lay-by and we would take some pictures. And I would look down over the edge at an even more dangerous place, at the sheer rocks hundreds of feet below. And there were no warnings there. The Montana state authorities had been astonishingly negligent. There was that dangerous place, not a warning, not a sign, not a notice, nothing of any kind. Plenty of warnings on the road, no warnings down the slopes. Why not? Because if you were halfway down that slope, too late for a warning. Too late for a warning. You're doomed. The warnings were on the road because we were still safe. We could listen to the warning. There was still an opportunity to avoid disaster. The warnings were speaking to us of hope. You don't need to die. That's what they were saying. And when that moment was past, no more warnings. So God sends Ezekiel to the people. And he says, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. That's hopeful. That's loving. It's not too late. The picture is of a watchman on a city tower. And the people are out in the fields, tilling the ground. The watchman sees an army, an enemy army, coming over the horizon, and he blows the trumpet. The people hear the warning. It's frightening, it's unpleasant. But they have time to get into the walls. They have time to be safe. And I'm warning you tonight. And that means there's time. There's time to escape death. There's time to live. I don't know how much time you have. May not be very much. But tonight, you've still got time. God is warning you. He's warning you in love so that you won't die. So that you will heed the warning. So that it will awaken the possibility in your mind. God is warning me, I don't need to die. I don't need to die. Does this not create hope in your heart? Why has God brought you here tonight? Why is God warning you? There are millions of people and they're not being warned. They're just stumbling on blindly. But God is warning you. Why should you die? That's the first reason for not dying. The hope of God's warning. The second reason, the clarity of God's command. The clarity of God's command. We don't expect road warnings to be complicated. We want them to be clear. We don't expect road warnings to have two or three paragraphs of small print so that we have to get out of the car and put on a strong pair of glasses to read them. We don't expect them to have complicated sentences and involve syntax and large words so that we have to get out dictionaries and read them and say, what is this warning saying? We expect them to be simple. We don't expect to be left in doubt as to what we are to do. Such as a very famous American warning that always puzzles me. Beware of falling rocks. I'm perfectly willing to beware of falling rocks, but I don't know what I am meant to do. Am I meant to slam the accelerator to the boards as soon as I see the notice and drive at 100 miles an hour? Or am I meant to get my wife out of the car and walk along at 3 miles an hour as she looks up at the side? Not a helpful warning. But when God warns us, He warns us in one syllable. Turn. Couldn't be much clearer than that. Turn. Verse 9, if he does not turn from his way, he shall die. Verse 11, let the wicked turn from his way and live. And then, even more definitely, turn. Turn. The clarity of God's warning. It isn't complicated. It couldn't be plainer. It couldn't be clearer. We all know what turn means. If you were lost outside and said, I'm trying to find such and such a place, and the person said, turn round, you wouldn't say, what do you mean? You would know what he meant. My friend, if you don't want to die, here is what you must do. You must turn from your evil ways. You must turn away from your sins. You must turn from your disobedience of God's commandments. You must turn from your neglect of God. You never think about Him. You must turn away from that. You must turn away from your selfishness. You must turn away from your impurity. You must turn away from your greed and your anger and your pride and your ambition and your deceit and your lying, and your deviousness, your jealousy. You must turn from these things. You must drive them from your mind. You must stop doing them. You must turn your back on them. And you must turn round to God. And you must turn to this book of God that you have neglected. And you must turn to God's law. And you must turn to God's people. And you must turn to God's worship and to God's service and to God's honor. And you must seek God with your whole heart and your whole soul. You must decisively change your whole way of life. You must turn round from the direction you're going in and turn and face and set out in the other direction. There's no other way. There is no easy way to get to heaven. There is no cheap way to get to heaven. And you must do it. No other human being can do it for you. Young people, your parents can't do it for you. Your daddy, your mummy, they can't do it for you. You have to turn. A priest can't do it for you. A pastor can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. We live in an age of people avoiding responsibility. It's endemic in our society. It's never my fault. It's never my responsibility. It's always someone else's responsibility. And when you have time, read the whole of Ezekiel chapter 33. And the whole chapter is about the avoidance of responsibility. People saying it's not our fault. It's the fault of our circumstances. It's the fault of our fathers. We are being punished for their sins. Even they say, It's the fault of God, verse 17. The way of the Lord is not fair. And in this whole chapter, Ezekiel again and again saying, it's your responsibility. It's up to you. If you turn, you will live. If you do not turn, you will die. And that's the message to you, my friend. If you do not turn to God, you will die. If you do turn to God, you won't die. That the wicked turn from his way and live. So here's the second reason for not dying. God has told you plainly what you must do. You're not left in the dark. You must turn from your sin and you must turn to God. Third reason, the wonder of God's pleasure. The wonder of God's pleasure. My friend, what is your view of God tonight? And in particular, how do you think God feels about your dying? Perhaps he's glad when he thinks of your dying. Could that be the case? He is so holy, and pure, and lovely and righteous. And you are a sinful, stained, wicked person. Could it be that God would be glad to see the end of you? Or perhaps he doesn't care very much. Perhaps he's indifferent. We don't care very much. If you and I were to hear now that someone in China had just died, and I'm not saying this facetiously, I'm quite sure that since I have begun to speak to you, a number of people in that great land have died. And if we could hear their name, would it bother us? Would you lie awake tonight, distressed that a human being had died? Do you ever think of it? Does it bother you? Perhaps God's like that. Great God in heaven with all the universe to look after, millions and millions of human beings. Perhaps he doesn't really care. That's what the devil would like you to think. The devil's a slanderer, the liar. He wants you to think that God is hostile and cold and remote and indifferent, because he wants to drive you to despair. He wants you to say, if God doesn't care about me, I won't care about him. He wants you to say, well, if there's no hope for me, well then I'll plunge on into sin. If I'm going to die, I'd eat and drink and be merry and get as much as possible out of life here and now. My friend, listen. God tells you, this isn't me guessing, how he feels about your death. This is what he says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't please him. It grieves him. It grieves him. It is not something he desires. Sometimes it pleases us. Sometimes when I hear in my own country of a wicked terrorist who has murdered police officers and left grieving women and children, and we have many of them, and when I hear that that man has been blown up in the act of planting a bomb designed to murder innocent men, women and children, at that moment out of my mean, narrow little heart, I say, good. Good riddance to him. Serves him right. But God's not like that. God's not like that. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What pleases God is not everlasting death. What pleases God, he says, is that the wicked turn from his way and live. Judgment is his strange work. What delights him is our salvation. And it's easy to prove. It's easy to prove that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We just need to look at the world around us. If God had pleasure in the death of the wicked, would the vile leaders of our nations be strutting about in their health and strength? They'd have been struck down long ago. If God had pleasure in the death of the wicked, would New York City be standing this evening? It would be a devastated ruin with heaps of dead. The world is a monument to the patience of God. And every word and act of vileness is confirming to us the truth of what God says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His judgments, his present judgments, are astonishingly rare and staggeringly gentle. My grandmother used to say of some person, it's a wonder they're not struck down. I wonder what she would say today if she were alive. And it is a wonder they're not struck down. And they're not struck down. They're not struck down. For day after day and year after year, they're not struck down. For God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We don't need to look at the nations. Look at yourself. Ananias and Sapphira told one lie, and God dropped them. And you're here. How many blessings God has given you. Born into a loving home, perhaps. Kind parents. Christian parents who have prayed for you and loved you and given you everything you've needed, and yet you have given nothing back to God. You've never sought God, really. How many times you've broken His law and grieved Him. How many opportunities you've had, how many times you've heard the gospel. Some of you have sat in here for years and years and been asked and invited hundreds of times to trust in Christ. You've never done it. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He's been patient and patient and patient. My friend, realize this. Believe this in your heart of hearts. That Almighty God in heaven looks on you now, and He is grieved at the thought of your death. He takes no pleasure in it. He would take pleasure instead in your salvation. He is kind towards you. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now the devil is a great Bible student. And the devil would like to start us off now on a Bible study and on theological speculation. And the devil would like to blur this truth in our minds by bringing other scriptural truths into our minds. Because he is like an angel of light and saying, now wait a minute, I know that God says that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but surely that cannot be so because of A, B, C, and D. And we're not going to play the devil's game. We're not going to be distracted from this crystal clear statement of the Word of God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And when as great a man as John Calvin can say, I do not understand these things. But the prophet does not here speak of God's secret counsel, but instead recalls miserable men from despair, that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. That's why God says it. To recall us from despair. To hold out before us the hope of pardon, that we may embrace it. My friend, God Himself would take pleasure in your living. Is that not a reason for not dying? And then fourth reason is the persuasiveness of God's oath. The persuasiveness of God's oath. What I've just said is amazing. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that the holy, infinite God in heaven would be pleased at my living. It's hard to believe it would make much difference to God, isn't it? He keeps the whole universe in being. He's surrounded by the holy angels. Could I, this little human being, make enough difference for it even to register on God's consciousness? Does He really care so much? And so God confirms it. He confirms it by repetition. This is not the first time in this book of the Bible that He makes this statement. In chapter 18, verse 23, He asks a question. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his way and live? There's a question. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do you think I do? Can you think of any reason why I should have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do you think it's possible? Think about that, he asks. There's a persuasive question. Somebody might say, ah, yes, but it's just a question. He doesn't actually say. He just asks a question. So a few verses later in chapter 18, verse 32, he turns the question into a very clear, emphatic, and positive statement. And he answers his own question, and he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. He asks the question. And then he answers the question. That should convince anyone. But our great and kind and merciful God knows how strong our unbelief is and how slow we are to grasp His mercy. And so he goes on in our text. Chapter 33, verse 11. And this time it's not a question. And this time it's much more than a determinative statement. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is an oath formula. God, for our sake, for your sake, condescends to appear in His own court of law before Himself as judge. And as it were, He lifts up His hand and swears a great, mighty oath, an unbreakable, unalterable promise. And He pledges Himself, and He swears on His own name, His own life, His own being, His own honor. As Hebrews says in chapter 6:13 of another promise, when God made a promise, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. And here, He could swear by no one greater, and He swears by Himself. He wants to shake you out of your apathy by this great, mighty oath. Spurgeon used to say, when I preach to the people and use up all my arguments, this isn't the exact words, but he says, I stuff myself down into the barrel of the gun and fire myself at the people. That's what God's doing. As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I say to any doubting, despairing sinner this evening, if there is one thing that you can be sure of in this universe, it is this, that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that he does take pleasure in the wicked turning and living. Why should you die? The hope of God's warning, the clarity of God's command, the wonder of God's pleasure, the persuasiveness of God's oath. The fifth reason from God for not dying is the provision of God's Savior. One name has been conspicuously absent from this sermon. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this is a Christian church. And I am a Christian minister. And I'm preaching the Christian gospel. And as if you've listened to me, you may have, I hope you've wondered, what is this man doing? And as you read the text, you may ask yourself, where does Christ come into this text? He's not mentioned. Not mentioned. Does he come into the text? What exegetical sleight of hand are we about to see now? What cunning little interpretive trick to shoehorn the Savior into a place where he is not and where he does not belong? Is that what we have to do? How can we find Christ in this text? And I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is in every syllable of this text. As I believe, he is in every syllable of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation on which this text rests. This text is only possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the air without which these words would suffocate and choke. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lifeblood without which these words would rot into stinking meaninglessness. Why should you die apart from Christ? What an empty, pointless, cruel thing to say. It would be like going into a ward in a hospital of incurably ill people and saying, people, why should you die? Why are you going to die, people? Wouldn't that be a bestial thing to do? Dangling before them a hope that was no hope, a reality that they could never achieve, taunting them with their inevitable death, but pointing no way out. It would be a sick joke of doomed people. But with Christ, this question is full of life and hope and beauty. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I prove that to you. In God's patience. In God's patience towards the nations. In God's patience towards you and me. But friends, we haven't come. We haven't come to the greatest proof. until we come to the hill called Calvary. God stands on Calvary. Beside the body, the torn, ravaged, desolated body of his only begotten and well-beloved Son, the Lord God lifts up his voice in a great cry that fills the universe to all the endless ages of eternity. And he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And to know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, you only have to look at the cross. For there's the proof that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's where he commends it and establishes it and sets it beyond all question. For here is where God's pleasure took him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's God's pleasure. God is pleased in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's pleasure is in the Savior who takes upon himself the sins of his people, and he's punished in their place, and he dies so that they might live. And now God asks the question, why should you die? Why should you die? It's different now, isn't it? There's more meaning in it now. It begins to make sense. You see the hope. He stands at Calvary and he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why should you die? And you see, it's all very well for me to say earlier on, turn away from your sins. And you have to turn away from your sins. But what good would turning away from your sins do apart from Christ? What meaning would those words have? They'd all still be there. That still be behind you, that still be calling for your condemnation, that still be crying out against you. Husband and a wife have a dinner party some evening. 5-course meal. Goes on till a late hour. The guests leave after midnight. They're both exhausted. Husband's a good husband, and he and his wife take everything out into the kitchen. The kitchen's filled with dirty dishes. The husband kindly puts his hand on his wife's shoulder and he says, dear, you look tired. Why don't we leave it all till the morning? Knowing that he'll be at work when the morning comes. He says to his wife, let's turn away from it. Let's turn our backs on it. His wife knows that in the cold grey light of tomorrow morning, that on which she has turned her back will be hideously there. There's no point in this text apart from Christ. There's no point in telling people to turn from sin apart from Christ. And there's no point in telling people to turn to God apart from Christ. For what would you see if you turned to God? You'd see an angry God. You'd see a wrathful God. You'd see a God looking on you in fierce rage and saying, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. What sort of turning would that be? It'd be a meaningless turning. But my friend, if you can turn and know that your sins have been dealt with and that Christ has paid for them and borne them and atoned for them and they are forgiven and blotted out, then you can turn. And you leave nothing behind you but forgiveness. And you can turn to God and see a smile on his face because he's satisfied with what his Son has done for you. That is a turning worth urging. That is a turning worth making. When we preach the Old Testament, when we read the Old Testament, I'm more and more convinced it's not a matter of putting Christ in here and there. It's coming to every syllable through Christ. Or we could go even further. Apart from Christ, what point would there be in me commanding you to turn? For you can't turn. You must turn, but you can't turn. You need to turn, but you can't turn. You're not able to turn. I told you you had to stop doing wrong, and you do, but you can't. You can't make your heart clean. You can't start hating sin. You can't love God. You can't obey His commands. You can't give Him first place in all things. Try it. Try it. People have tried it. People here have tried it. The man called Martin Luther tried it for years with all his heart and soul. He couldn't do it. What would be the point of telling you to turn? Asking you to do the impossible. But with Christ, what a difference. Arise, take up your bed and walk, he said. And the man set himself to do what he knew he could not do. And by the power of the risen Savior, he arose and he took up his bed and walked. And as you seek in despair and in faith to obey, to do the impossible, all too aware of your utter weakness, you find that Christ's people are willing in the day of his power. And by His Spirit, He's giving you a new nature. Power to do what you could never do before. Why should you die? God asks you that as you look at His Son. Why should you die? My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ offers Himself to you now. If you call on Him, He will save you. He won't refuse you. He'll not turn you away. He will deal with your sin. He will deal with your inability. He will pour into you His everlasting life, the life of heaven. The fifth, the greatest, the ultimate reason for not dying is because of God's provision of a Savior. Why should you die? And then lastly, there's the pathos of God's pleading. The pathos of God's pleading. We are touched when someone we love pleads with us. I was talking to a man recently who'd had a shattering experience. It was his habit to make jokes about his wife. Now, there wasn't much harm in them. He would make a joke in company about her cooking or about her appearance. He would tease her, and this had gone on for some years. He didn't mean any harm. He loved his wife. They had a good marriage. And he told me that one day, his wife sat him down. She took him by the hand. And there were tears in her eyes. And she said, "Dear, I love you. And I know you don't mean any harm. And I know I'm probably being silly, but it would really mean a lot to me if you would stop making those jokes." Now, how do you think he responded? Stabbed him to the heart. His wife pleading with him to do what he should have done. He should have known. Here, God pleads with you. God pleads with you. Here's something awesome. The mighty King, the everlasting Lord, the holy, righteous Judge. And there is tenderness in these words. You see, we need to grasp that. So many people today make God out to be a wimp, a pathetic, whimpering, pleading beggar, that it's easy for us to go to the other extreme and make God out to be a stern, cold, remote tyrant. We don't like to think of God pleading. Well, whether we like to think of it or not, God does plead. God condescends to plead. The king comes down from the throne. And before he strikes the guilty rebel down, he pleads with him to be forgiven. It's interesting that in the Near East in the first century, the elderly were given enormous respect. And older people were honored. And they were marked by dignity and gravity and seriousness. And the grey head was a crown of glory. And there was something stately about them. They moved slowly. They spoke slowly with authority and dignity. You'd know 70-year-old joggers in those days. It was casting aside their dignity. And our Lord tells us of a father who had a rascal of a son. He went away and he broke his father's heart. And then he was sorry and he came back. And when he was yet a great way off, his father ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. The emotional old fool. He loved his son. He didn't care what he looked like. Didn't care what the other people in the village thought. He loved his son. God pleads with you. God pleads with you tonight. He is not soft. He is not weak. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that does not mean, as many people imagine, that he let you off. He won't. He won't. He will by no means clear the guilty. That will not happen. It would be unrighteous. And God is never unrighteous. If you don't turn, you will die. You will die. In spite of all his patience, you will die. Make no mistake about that. But he comes to you in the gospel and he pleads with you to turn. He's almost saying, Spurgeon says, don't force me to destroy you. We almost raise our eyebrows at that. We've lost our wonder at God's grace. We're so concerned to protect one side of God's being that we undervalue the other side of God's being. I want to ask you now, as we close, to ask each one of you from the smallest boy or girl, right on up, a very simple question. Why should you die? Do you want to die? Do you want to lose your own soul? Do you want to be separated from your family forever? That you'll never see your mother or father, your brothers or sisters ever again? Is that what you want? Do you want to go into everlasting punishment? Do you want to be cast into hell? Why should you die? Please listen to God's pleading voice. At this very moment, he's reasoning with you. Why should you die? What reason can you give? What reason? He's offering you everlasting life. You don't want it. Why do you not want it, young person? Older person? Why do you not want it? Why will you not believe in Jesus now? Why will you not at this minute say, Lord Jesus, please save me? reason are you going to give God? See, many of us here have received God's life and we are not going to die. Our bodies will die. But our souls will go straight into the presence of Jesus. And then our bodies will be raised from the dead. And we'll be with God forever and ever and ever to all eternity. And we're not afraid of death. We don't have a death wish. We're looking forward to being with the Lord and being with His people forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And you may have that life now. You may receive that now as a free gift from God if you will call on Jesus to be your Savior. Why would you die? If you're going to die, you'll have to walk past God's warning. And you'll have to act contrary to God's expressed pleasure. And you'll have to trample over His Son. And you'll have to harden your heart against His pleading. I'm speaking to you, those of you who are not Christians. And there are 100, 200, 300 Christians in this building. And as I'm speaking to you now, they are praying with all their hearts that you will believe in Jesus Christ. So that you won't die. God Himself urges you. Why should you die? Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Unconverted person, young person, let this be the night. And by God's grace, you pass from death to life. Let us pray.